Well, last Sunday we reached the climax of Paul's letter to the Romans. That was chapter 15, verses 7 to 13. Now, finding titles for sermons isn't always easy. I don't tend to think of a title for a sermon. This is very obvious. And then after I've preached it, I come down and think, well, what am I going to call that? So what do we call last Sunday's message? Well, we could have called it, I suppose, This Is It, because really it's what Romans is about. Or maybe we could have called it the Crux of the Matter. My wife's suggestion was to call it the Okie Cokie, because that's what it's all about. In the end, we called it the Crescendo of Romans, because Romans is like a symphony. And this feels like the last movement of this great symphony, where all the themes, they return, they rise, they climb, they sort of step upon each other in this glorious final piece. So if you missed last Sunday, then do listen to it. Because really it's what Romans is about. We send a slip in and out of Romans, don't we? We have questions and we go to Romans and say, oh yes, that's okay, I've got my answer to that. Or we wait for our favourite piece of music and then we've heard it and then we go. But actually this is what Romans is about. Those verses, chapter 15, verses 7 to 13. Paul has been pressing all the way here. So this morning's message, as we move on to verses 14 to 21 in chapter 15, they have a very different feel to them. There's a change of pace, a change of tone. Paul's not quite winding up the letter, but there's a change in direction. And yet there's wonderful teaching here. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is risen. The resurrection. It's not just to show that he is who he is and that what he said was true. It's much more than that. It's God's declaration that he's putting everything right. That he's restoring all things. That seated upon the throne is his Son. And from heaven he sent down his Spirit, and his kingdom has come and is coming. And it's a kingdom that will conquer all. God's building a new temple. A little temple in Jerusalem, but a temple that will be, in fact, the entire renewed universe. All will be temple. All will be the dwelling place of God and his people. And therefore it means that the cherished temples of secularism and atheism and Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and all the other isms, those cherished temples can't stand before God's kingdom. That's why they can't bear the mention of resurrection or the name of Jesus. He sits upon the throne. He conquers all. And I suppose this morning's question is, do you want to play your part in that? The coming of the kingdom. Do you want to play your part to the full? Well, Paul's very personal words here are really words for us all. So have those verses open in front of you, chapter 15, verses 14 to 21, and we have 3 points. And point number one is Paul the Pioneer. Now, back in November, the United States celebrated Thanksgiving Day, and it traces its origins back to, in one sense, English nonconformity. Because the Pilgrim Fathers, nonconformists, leaving England, escaping persecution, they sailed from England on the Mayflower and established a new home in the New World, a New England. They were pioneers. They were the first. And they faced many dangers. That first winter, half of them died. But before them, in a sense, lay, although there were Native Americans dwelling there, before them, in another sense, lay uncharted territory. Mountains, rivers, forests, and as they pushed out, plains that just seemed to go on for forever and ever. They were the pioneers. They were the trailblazers. Well, Paul is a pioneer. He says, verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's calling was to take the gospel where it had never been heard before. Now, Acts chapter 26, Paul, directly from Jesus, receives a unique commission. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations. And he speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 3. You may want to turn with me just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, speaking of his commission as the apostle to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3 verse 1, this is what Paul is saying. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," okay, Gentiles are non-Jews, okay, if you're not Jewish this morning, you're a Gentile, "on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is," so what is it? "That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Says Paul, God revealed something to me. He talks of it as a mystery. Not like an Agatha Christie, a murder mystery, something you've got to work out. A mystery in Bible terms is something that's been hidden in the mind of God, but God has now revealed. And God revealed something to Paul uniquely. He says, verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Paul saw further than all the other apostles, and the other apostles acknowledged that. He had a special insight into this mystery, that which had been kept in God's mind, but now was revealed, and it was first revealed to Paul. And his insight was this: that Jesus Christ is for the nations, not just the Jews. That Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah. Gentiles are fellow heirs. They stand on the same ground. They have equal shares in Christ's salvation. They too are the body of Christ. Verse 6, he says, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Gentiles have equal shares in Christ's salvation. Now, does that sound important? Well, I hope it sounds important. We've just been singing, haven't we? "Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilty fear, it turns their hell to heaven. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace." Now, who said that you, as a non-Jew, could flee to Jesus? Who said that the message of the gospel was for you? Well, you say, well, a preacher told me. Well, where did the preacher get it from? Got it from the New Testament. Well, who wrote half the New Testament? The apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. We now take it for granted that the gospel is for everyone, don't we? We take it for granted that the gospel is for the nations. But the dimensions of that were first revealed to Paul. And therefore he went to the nations preaching Christ. And he wrote down not only what the gospel is, but he wrote down who the gospel is for. That Jesus the Lord is to be preached to everyone. So Paul is a pioneer. He's the first. He's the trailblazer. He takes the gospel into uncharted territory. He's the one who preaches Christ to the nations. So Acts chapter 16. Again, you may want to flick there. Don't worry if you don't. But Acts 16, we have this great Macedonian call, don't we? It's a second missionary journey. Paul's plan is really very modest. Let's go and revisit all the churches we planted on the first missionary journey. But actually, God overrules it. And chapter 16 of Acts and verse 9, you remember Paul's vision. "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's one small step for Paul, but it's one giant leap in terms of the kingdom, because that little step into Macedonia, Paul is, as it were, stepping off the eastern world and the influence of Jerusalem. He's stepping off Asia and entering what we now know as Europe. He's stepping into the western world and ultimately Rome. And where people are saying, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Well, within a generation, two generations, three generations, they will, in their tens of thousands, in their hundreds of thousands, be saying, Jesus is Lord. But Paul's the pioneer. He's stepping off into the new world with the gospel. In spiritual terms, he's fording rivers, climbing mountains, cutting a trail through the forest, facing dangers. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There's the Greeks, and for all their wisdom, they need help. There are the Romans, for all their might and glory and power, they need help. They have no answer to sin and death and hell. Help us. Well, help is at hand. The gospel. The good news for the nations. Therefore, the good news, brothers and sisters, for you and me. Who did you hear the gospel from? And who do they hear the gospel from? And who do they hear the gospel from? And if we follow the line down across the nations and down the centuries, you'll find eventually that you'll arrive at the Apostle Paul. There's a direct line of conversions from Paul to you. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? A direct line, because Paul is the pioneer. He's the one who breaks into the Gentile world with the gospel. Because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul the pioneer. Well, point number two, in his own words. Let's actually open up this passage and see what Paul is saying. So verse 14 of chapter 15. Says Paul, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now what's Paul saying? Well, he's written this very long letter. It's a letter that's big with challenge, because he's saying to believing Jews and Gentiles in Rome, he's saying, get together, form yourself into a church, therefore welcome one another, verse 7, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. A big letter, a strong letter, forceful at times. So is Paul having a go? No, he says, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you. I'm not having a go. Or is he talking down to them? No, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Not talking down to you. Is what he's saying beyond them? Well, again, no, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Those words, goodness and knowledge, don't press too much into them. They're just general words. Paul is simply saying, look, I know you to be big-hearted people. People with a good understanding. And therefore I'm confident that what I've written down, what I've sent to you, you will be able to put into practice. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So I know, having written this letter, you will start to put it into practice. You'll take it to heart. You'll start to do the things that I've written down, says the apostle. But verse 15, having said all of that, I won't hide the fact, verse 15, that I've actually been very blunt at times. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. I'm sure I've told you nothing new in that sense. These are familiar things. I've been talking to you about the gospel. But simply what we've done, we sought to work out the implications of the gospel for you at Rome. That's what I've been doing. So it's a reminder, but we've been taking it further and forward. And what right has Paul got to say all that to them? After all, he's never visited Rome. Who are you, Paul, to start writing long letters to us, telling us how we should conduct our lives? Well, says Paul, verse 15, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The reason I'm writing to you and writing you boldly is because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why. Commissioned by Christ. I'm the man to do this. And in fact, in every way, because Paul, he's the arch-Jew, isn't he? And yet he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So who better to write a letter to believing Jews and Gentiles in Rome to say, come on, get it together. Now look how Paul describes his pioneer ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 16, it says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, Paul is drawing on a beautiful picture that we find in Isaiah 66. That's what you find as you go through Paul's letters. He's just seeped in the Old Testament. It just bubbles out all over the place. It's this beautiful picture in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, it looks forward to a time when the gospel is preached to the nations. And the nations turn to the Lord. And we read, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. There goes the gospel, you see. It goes out to the nations. And what do the nations do? And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. On horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to the holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Says Paul, that's a picture of my calling. As I proclaim the gospel to the nations, and as the nations bow the knee, as they turn from idols to the true and living God, they see the glory of God. As people are saved through my ministry, my gospel ministry, and they flood into the kingdom, what are these people? These Gentile converts? They're nothing less than an offering to the Lord. They're a holy gift for God's pleasure. That's what he's saying. Rather wonderful, isn't it? Think of Paul preaching the gospel, all the blood, sweat and tears. You can read about it elsewhere in his letters. But in reality, he says, all that blood, sweat and tears, what is it? Oh, it's my act of worship. I'm like a priest. I'm offering to the Lord the first fruits of the nations. The first fruits of the gospel as it goes into the nations. And who would have thought it? Here are these Gentiles, dirty, pagan, idolatrous. And they're coming. And they're coming as those who are clean. They've been made clean. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. They're a holy people, a holy offering for the Lord's delight. That's what Paul is saying. No wonder he exults in his calling. Verse 17, he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He's saying to be the pioneer, to be the trailblazer, to take the gospel where it's never been heard before, and every Gentile convert to be an offering to God. But verse 18, don't get me wrong. Yes, it's my work for God. In that sense, I rejoice in it, I boast in it, but if anything is accomplished, it's not Paul who accomplishes it, it's God who accomplishes it through me. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Says Paul, so in this ministry that I have, if there's any blessing, any fruit, it's Christ's doing. So my work is Christ's work. And Christ's work is my work. And so all my doing is really his doing. For For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then he talks about how it's done, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Says Paul, I go and preach Christ. I seek to live Christ, word and deed. And as an apostle, my ministry is authenticated by signs and wonders. But as people believe, as people obey the gospel, as the most unlikely people obey the gospel, it's not what Paul has accomplished. It's what Christ has accomplished through him by the power of the Spirit. And that's why so much has been achieved by this one man. Verse 18, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So Paul actually just traces where he's been laboring for the Lord. So from Jerusalem up the coast of Syria, then popping over to modern-day Turkey, through Turkey, then crossing over to Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and then round Greece and up the coast of the Adriatic to modern-day Albania, Illyricum, and therefore the next stop is Italy. That's where I've been labouring. That's where I've been serving. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I've fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Does that mean Paul has completely evangelized these areas? No. But it does mean as a pioneer, what he's done, wherever he's gone, he's planted churches. Centers of evangelism, if you like, so that from those churches the gospel can spread. He seeded the whole area with churches. He seeded the whole area with the gospel. But he can't stay there. He's got to keep moving on, pressing on into virgin territory. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's got to keep going on and on, planting new churches, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And his parish is the whole world. And thus, verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But, as it's written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It's quoting there from that great passage in Isaiah, the servant passage, Isaiah 52 and 53. Those early American pioneers, some of them, when they came to an area, they would look around, and if they could see somewhere in the distance smoke from a log cabin, then they would move on. They'd say, look, we can't settle here because the land is already taken. We must move on to new lands. And we must establish a settlement where a settlement has never been established. Well, that's Paul. His ambition always is to preach Christ where Christ is not known. So he doesn't plant churches where someone else is already laboring. That would be to duplicate the effort. That would be to say the ground is already being settled, planted, seeded for the gospel. Notice Paul, I press on into unevangelized fields. If you like, my ambition is to boldly go where no gospel preacher has been before. I must be true to my calling, the apostle to the Gentiles, the pioneer, and true to the promises of God. What a wonderful promise, verse 21. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. God's promise that they will, the nations will come. They will come to Christ. They will bow the knee. So Paul the pioneer, taking the gospel into the unevangelized world. So point number 3, let's apply this. I just want to go down two routes. They're connected with each other. And the first is this, the person that God uses. Now, there are no more apostles. The foundation has been laid. We've preached about that, and you can always check it out on the website. We are an apostolic church. What we do, I hope, is apostolic, because it's built. We're doing an apostolic thing this morning, aren't we? It's an apostolic word to us today. but there are no more apostles. The foundation's been laid. But the work of the kingdom goes on. And the work of the kingdom goes on through people. It's very important to understand that. God's work is done through people. Now, God could do it all without us, couldn't he? Doesn't need us to spread the gospel. I mean, he could send an angel. He could just send a command and all the elect would bow the knee at that moment. God could do it all without us, but he doesn't. Equally, he could use us simply as his instruments. You know, like a man picks up a flute. He plays the flute. All the skill is his. All the breath is his. Well, the Lord could do that. He could simply pick us up. And the breath is the Lord's. And the skill is the Lord's. And we are nothing more than lifeless instruments until the Lord picks us up and uses us. It could be like that. But again, no. So much more. We partner with God in this work. That's why verse 16, Paul sees himself as a priest with an offering. He's saying, my work is nothing less than an act of worship. It's why Paul speaks in verse 17 of my work for God. It's not illegitimate to talk in those terms. Here is my work for God. And he says in verse 20, it's my ambition, doesn't say it's God's ambition, my ambition to preach the gospel. So do you see, God has called him, God has equipped him, and if there's any fruit, any blessing, is what God has accomplished, verse 18, through the apostle. But that mustn't detract from the fact that God makes much of the man. He makes much of Paul. It's Paul who's given a special revelation. It's Paul who's been commissioned. And it's all God's work, and yet that work takes complete possession of the apostle. So it's God's work, but it's now my work. He's completely possessed by it. Because God does his work through people. And when he does his work through people, they're not just instruments. God doesn't suppress their humanity. When he gets hold of them, his passion becomes their passion. His work becomes their work. They feel it. They love it. They're engaged with it. It's their breath in their body. And it's all God, but now it's all them. And actually what it does, it doesn't suppress them. It leads to the full flowering of their humanity. Like you're saying, this is what I was made for. The calling of God to serve him. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Send me, here am I, I'll do it. You see, in the 21st century, we make much of management, don't we? Much of machinery, much of methods. It's so easy, therefore, to take the man, the woman, the boy, the girl out of that. But that's not God's way. God's way is to make much of men and women, boys and girls. His kingdom goes forward through flesh and blood, through relationships, through men, women, boys and girls, possessed with a vision to bring glory to God. The kingdom goes forward through the children of the kingdom. So when God does his work and is doing his work, who does he use? He uses people. He uses people like Paul. People who are surrendered to him. So Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in the light of all that God has done for you, how are you to live? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, and what is good, acceptable, and perfect. God uses people. God uses surrendered people. So, Christian friend, how are you surrendered? It's one of those things, isn't it, that you surrender yourself to the Lord and then you look back and think, well, I, I wasn't that surrendered, but I thought I was surrendered because he takes you further in, higher up. And the surrender becomes deeper and stronger and greater and more all-consuming. But are you surrendered? Have you fallen out of love with this world? And have you fallen in love with Jesus Christ? Are you trying to serve God with one hand behind your back? Or is the kingdom of God everything? Who does God use? He uses people. People like Paul. People who are surrendered. And people who are prepared for sacrifice. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When you read verse 20, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. That one sentence, it's so, Paul just says it, doesn't he? But actually, inside that one sentence, that cost Paul everything, didn't it? Cost him his reputation. Cost him his sleep. Sometimes his sanity. It meant sleeplessness. It meant being exhausted. It meant being attacked. It meant being stoned. It meant being, in the end, it cost him his life. A surrendered man, but a man who is a sacrifice and therefore is prepared to make sacrifices. Now, Christmas at Kew. Okay, tickets are £16, but if you remember, they're only £13. And once you've paid, the rest is free. I know you can, while you're in there, you can buy mulled wine and mince pies and so on. But, you know, if you pay the entrance fee, everything else is free in that sense. And the magic begins. Now, is that the Christian life? Well, the Christian life actually is the other way around. There is no entrance fee. But once you're in, it will cost you everything. We're called to be nothing less than living sacrifices. Everything. Everything laid upon the altar for God's pleasure. And if the sacrifice is given, then everything that flows from being the sacrifice is, that's part of the deal, isn't it? But Paul, any regrets? Not when I see the nations rejoicing in Jesus Christ. You go to Corinth, sin city, lives wrecked, blighted by sin and shame. And then those lives being changed, transformed, healed. Men and women finding peace with God. Finding a joy that's inexpressible, that has the touch of heaven upon it, full of glory. That call from Macedonia, help us. Ah, says Paul, help is at hand. The gospel's coming. How can I have regrets? And not when my labor is an act of worship. It's an offering to bring God pleasure, a holy people. Paul, any regrets? Not when I see the world being put the right way up and Christ's rule being extended and people being saved and lives being transformed and God making a new people. Special people for himself. No regrets. So number one, the person God uses. Christian friend, God's methods are men and women, boys and girls, who are surrendered to Jesus Christ and who are therefore prepared to be a living sacrifice and within that therefore prepared for any sacrifice that might therefore come. Is that you? Can you make that your ambition to play your part to the full in the coming of the kingdom? Why don't you meet with the Lord and say to him, Lord, I want you to use me. You had a special work for Paul. You have a special work for all your people. What's the work you've given to me? Use me. Maybe you say, well, I don't know what to do, but Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing. Get close to the throne. And if you get close enough, you might overhear the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" He'd be the first to say, "Here I am, send me." And the second application is this. What's the work then to which the Lord calls us? Well, there are no more apostles, but there are still pioneers. And God might call you to be a pioneer. Verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Now, today in the UK, there's a kind of church planting which goes a bit like this. It identifies a certain demographic, often middle-class professionals, movers and shakers. And the view goes, well, if we can reach middle-class professionals, if we can reach them, then we can reach the UK. And these planters, having identified their target, they say, well, then now let's plant a church there. But actually, most of the time, what they're doing is they end up planting a church slap-bang next door to a church that's been laboring in that area, sometimes for years, for generations. It's happening all over the place. You find many churches have found that they're sort of from somewhere. These people come and say, "We're going to plant a church now in your area." Meanwhile, great swathes of the UK have no gospel witness at all and are completely unreached. Or Paul would have none of that view of church planting. That where it's come from hasn't come from the Bible. Even to start identifying a demographic. Is the gospel going to be just for middle-class professionals? Gospel's for everybody. I said to someone who was doing such a thing, I said, well, if your church after 10 years just had the conversion of several dozen down and outs, would you regard that as a success? Because they weren't the people they were targeting. Paul says, I don't want to build anyone else's foundation. I don't want to go where someone else is laboring. I want to boldly go where no gospel preacher has ever been before. And maybe that will be you. Maybe God is calling you to be a pioneer, to go to unevangelized fields, maybe in this country, maybe overseas. And maybe at Amy and Park Chapel, we need to be not parochial about this, do we? If God is raising up someone to be a pioneer and to send them out, then we've got to be ready, prayerful, mindful, active, responsible, and say, "Amen, Lord, let's get the gospel out." But maybe he's calling someone here this morning to preach the gospel where the gospel has never gone before. Maybe in a few years' time we'll be getting prayer letters back from you as you pioneer with the gospel. As is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Maybe, differently, the Lord's calling you to a more settled service. Because Paul left behind strategic churches, didn't he? From which the gospel then went out. Maybe that's what God is calling you to. To get stuck into church life. In all its humdrum and weariness and people I don't always get on with. But faithful in what God has given me to do. And God is calling you to get stuck into your community. To be someone who's reaching out your hands. Maybe it's to those at school or in your workplace or to your neighbours or to your family. Stretching out your hands in friendship. Building bridges of friendship. Praying that God, it will be that Christ will walk over that bridge and people will be saved. Maybe that's going to be your act of worship. Your part in the coming of the kingdom. And remember, if God can trust you with a little, and maybe in this church, that's where you are at the moment. God has given you a little. But if he looks at you in that little and sees their surrender and sees their sacrifice and sees their real seriousness to bring him glory and to honor him, then he knows he can trust you with so much more. Maybe you'll be leading the church or playing a very significant part in the advance of the kingdom. the work to which the Lord calls us. So he may be calling you to be a pioneer. He may be calling you to a more settled ministry, more settled service. But as we close, well, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I'm not a pioneer. And I don't have any fancy gifts. And I don't think I'm anyone in particular. And I don't think I'm going to be able to do, you know, you're talking about these things, but somehow it's sort of going over my head. I don't see myself in those terms at all. But you're thinking, well, what can I do? I want to serve the Lord, but what can I do? Well, if you visit Jerusalem, outside the city walls, there are camel rides. And there are Arabs with their camels, and they eke out a living as best they can by giving camel rides to tourists. Well, there was a couple. They took a ride on one such camel. You'd be interested to know the camel's name was Michael. And as his owner led Michael, the camel, with these two tourists precariously balanced on the top, swaying from side to side, the owner kept shouting out, "Hallelujah!" On a bit further, he shouted out, "Hallelujah!" And with the last "Hallelujah," the camel knelt down and the two tourists got off. So, as you would, they asked him, "Why do you keep shouting Hallelujah?" And lowering his voice, he said softly, "Because I'm a lover of Jesus." This Arab, surrounded by Muslims, surrounded by Orthodox Jews, not easy. But God had given him a camel. I said, "Use that camel for my glory." So what he did, eking out a living, giving camel rides, he did for Jesus. Maybe, Christian friend, God has only given you a camel. Well, then make it your ambition to use it for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we think of this remarkable servant of yours, the Apostle Paul. And yet he would say of himself that he was less than nothing, that he was the scum of the earth, that he was the most surprising of all the converts and the chief of sinners. And he was the man you used to make Christ known more than all the other apostles. He labored more abundantly than them all, yet he would say, not me, but the grace of God in me. And we thank you, Lord, for this very personal insight that we've had into the way Paul thought about it all. And we thank you, Father, for that. We love the man, even just reading what it says. We feel we'd love to have an evening with him. We'd love to spend time with him. We'd love to follow him around. Because, Lord, it just stirs us up, Lord. And we want to serve you with all our being. We again put ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices. Father, you know the callings that you've given to us. We pray this morning, Lord, if there are to be any pioneers here, that, Lord, you drive this message deep into their hearts. That it would, Lord, root there and change them. Father, if we are to be just good, honest yeomen in the work of the kingdom in the local church, Lord, or take leadership in the local church, or, Lord, to be those parts of the body which we show more modesty towards and yet are absolutely vital. Lord, we pray that we might have a growing sense of your calling for us in the body here. And Father, if we just don't know what we're to do and how we are, and we feel ourselves to be very little, oh Father, help us to press what you have given to us into your service for your glory. Only that, Father, use us for your pleasure. Use us for the extension of your kingdom. Use us to bring glory and honor and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.